All right, this morning we are going to try to think through who is Jesus. And that's what the disciples have been trying to figure out since they left their nets to follow this man named Jesus. And since they have been following Jesus, they've seen him heal the sick and raise the dead. They've seen him walk on water and calm storms, feed multitudes with just a bit of fish and bread. He's demonstrated his power over the devil and over demons, and even claimed the authority to forgive sin. But who is he? They still don't know who Jesus is. But today, as we read through the Gospel of Mark, my boys are working on the sound. They're going to get it because they're really good. See, I told you. There's going to be a massive shift in their understanding of who Jesus is today. As we're reading through the story, today is a day that they have this amazing insight into who Jesus is. And today they're going to know and begin to understand that Jesus is the Christ. But that's only the beginning, because they don't really yet understand what Christ is and what Christ is supposed to do. So not only do they not understand, they have misconceptions that Jesus is going to have to sort of blow up and then reteach. In other words, they're going to have to get rid of their misconceptions and let Jesus teach them what it means for him to be the Christ. And this is true not just for the disciples, but this is true for everyone who comes to Christ. I don't care, unless you're somehow raised in the darkest heart of Africa or some aboriginal tribe somewhere, everybody's heard something about Jesus. Everybody has some conceptions about Jesus, who he is and what he's supposed to do. And unfortunately, some of those conceptions are wrong. And for the disciples, some of their conceptions about what Jesus was supposed to be and do, what the Christ or the Messiah was supposed to be and do, were simply wrong, and Jesus is going to have to correct them. So one way to look at it, if you were here last week, we saw Jesus heal this blind man, and he took him aside, and he spit in his eyes, and then he touches him and he begins to see. He says, "I see trees walking around." Today, Jesus is going to basically spit in the disciples' eyes and give them some sight. But it's not very clear yet. So, with that sort of introduction, turn to Mark chapter 8. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 27. You see, this is just right after Jesus has healed the blind man. In verse 27, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him." Verse 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" So in verse 27, Jesus is traveling with his disciples and they're on their way to Caesarea Philippi. And while they're on the way, Jesus asks them a question. He says, Who do people say that I am? And so this is actually a good pedagogical technique. He removes this a step away from them to get them thinking. He said, Who do other people say that I am? And so the disciples, that's not a very non-threatening question. So they begin to think, what do people say about Jesus? And the answers that they come up with, even though there could have been more, there's three listed here. One is John the Baptist. Some people, even one of the kings, Antipas, thought that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead. And he wasn't alone in that conception. So some people thought he was like John the Baptist. Then this one specifically says Elijah, which is interesting. If you know the career of Elijah, he was a prophet who spoke boldly in the name of the Lord and did some signs, some amazing signs. He's the one who called fire down from heaven there on Mount Carmel, if you remember that, with pouring the water over the offering in it. Anyway, that was Elijah. So some people thought Jesus was a prophet, Elijah. And then others just said, well, we don't know if he's John the Baptist or Elijah, but we think he's probably a prophet. So that's what people thought about Jesus during his day. And there's nothing wrong with those answers. Here's what's happening with those answers, though. If you think that Jesus is John the Baptist, or if you think that Jesus is Elijah, or if you think that Jesus is merely one of the prophets, then you may not be totally blind, but you can't see clearly. Okay? Because Jesus is more than any of those. And so now, after getting them thinking about who Jesus is, and I wish you would do that too right now, you know, who do other people think Jesus is? Just kind of in your own mind answer that question. Well, he's a good person, or he's a teacher, or he was, I don't know what you think other people think about Jesus, but okay. But then in verse 29, and he asked them, and Jesus asked them, but who do you say that I am? And that is the critical question. I mean, it's okay for us to think about who others think Jesus is. But at some point, you have to answer the question for yourself, who is Jesus? And so this question of who do you say that Jesus is far more important than who others think Jesus is. And Peter's answer here is really beautiful, and I wish all of us could read this with just a little imagination. But you see, this is a historical event. This actually happened. Jesus was there. He was with his disciples near Caesarea Philippi, and he says, "Who do you say that I am?" Right, and then Peter answers in the second person. See how personal this is. He answers the question asked by Jesus, and he says, "You are the Christ." It was I actually think that Jesus was sort of a little thrilled on the inside, even though he's not going to show it in Mark's gospel. And see, that's what I wish I could make happen right now in this service. I wish I could make it happen that you, through the Word of God, would be confronted by the resurrected Christ. And he would say to you this morning, who do you say that I am? Not who does your mom say I am, or your dad, or your grandparents, or your friends. Strip it all down until there's this one vertical experience. And Jesus says, who do you say I am? And you answer Jesus, you are fill in the blank. Well, when Peter does that, he has, again, this is, okay, let me do a little time out. Many of you in this room have read your Bibles, and you've heard other sermons, and you've heard No one will preach this passage out of Mark, this story out of Mark. People prefer the way it's presented in other gospels. And so in other gospels, you know that after Peter says, "You're the Christ," you know, Jesus says something along the lines of, "Hey, you didn't figure that out for yourself, bud, right? Does this sound familiar?" He said, that's revelation, and that came to you from God. And then he goes on, right? "And I say to you, you are," remember? No? That's all right. Y'all, either you're tired, disinterested, or you need to read your Bibles more. "I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my..." Okay, good. So y'all do read your Bibles. Hallelujah. And, okay, but none of that happens in our text. And check this out. See, tradition tells us, I think accurately, that this is Peter's gospel through Mark. That Mark was the associate of Peter, and this gospel was accepted and brought into the canon precisely because Peter had a relationship with Mark, and this was Peter's gospel. And so when Peter, see, this actually happened. Everything that I said just happened, and the other gospel writers are faithfully recording it. But when Peter's giving his recollection of it, he's like unable to be impressed with his own insight at that point. Because he knew when he said Jesus is the Christ, he still had no idea what it meant for Jesus to be the Christ. And so he doesn't sing his own praises here. In fact, as Peter tells the story, he leaves out all the good stuff about him. Now, I do know, because we've read the other accounts, there was a part of Jesus that was just thrilled that Peter knew he was the Christ. But Jesus knew that Peter didn't fully understand what that meant. And Peter knew that he didn't fully understand what that meant. So what about you? Whenever Jesus addresses you and he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And you answer, "You're the Christ." I think most of you would probably answer that. And my question to me is, do we have any idea what we just said? And if we're like Peter, the answer's no. Okay. If he didn't understand what it meant fully, what did Peter mean then when he said that Jesus was the Christ? Well, here's where we need to do a little word study so we can put some things together. This word, Christ, Christos in Greek, it means anointed one. And it's hard to make the connections utterly clear in your mind, but this, if we take this concept of anointed one and push it back into the Old Testament, then we get this idea of primarily prophets were anointed, kings were anointed, priests were anointed. But when it comes to anointing, we primarily get this idea of kingship. And that this later grew up into this idea of the Messiah. How many of you have heard of the word Messiah? So that's an Old Testament idea that points to the fulfillment of a coming king, the anointed one. So what I'm trying to get at, effectively, Christos, Christ, is the Greek way to say Messiah. Now, give you a historical point of connection, remember Samuel took his horn of oil and he went to the house of Jesse, and all these beautiful men passed by him one at a time. And the Lord said, "I haven't chosen any of these." And finally they sent out to the field and they brought David. And when Samuel saw him, he realized this is the Lord's anointed. And he took that horn of oil and he poured it on David. And at that moment, David became the anointed king of Israel. Now, it was going to be a long time before David actually sat on the throne. Years of hardship. But he would, but at that moment, he became the anointed king of Israel. And so that you get the, so Messiah then, as the monarchy ultimately failed and the people went into captivity, this hope for Messiah grew up that God would rebuild David's fallen tent and that a descendant of David would come and he would come to rule and to reign and deliver Israel from all of their enemies and to bring in peace and prosperity and to produce a rich holiness and righteousness in the people. This is this whole concept of Messiah that grew up in the Old Testament after the failure of the line of David. And so when Peter says that Jesus is the Christ, he's saying that Jesus is God's anointed king. It was a big statement. It was an awesome statement. He was saying that you're David. You're the one. You're the Messiah. You're the one who's come to rule and to reign. You're the king who would accomplish the deliverance of the people of Israel and usher in God's eternal kingdom. So let me try to connect some dots for you. The first one is Christ, because that's the word Peter uses. When I say Christ, I want you to always think Messiah, because that's the Hebrew reference point. But whenever I say Messiah, if you read about Messiah in the Old Testament, you discover that he's a Savior. But you not only discover that he's a Savior, you discover that he's King. And so, if I say King, I want you to think Christ, Messiah, Savior. If I say Savior, I want you to think Christ, Messiah, King. If I say Christ, I want you to think Messiah, Savior, King. You get it? I left one out. I can do the last one, I think, maybe. If I say King, did I already do that one? We'll get the tape. You get the idea. Christ, Messiah, Savior, King. Four ways of saying the exact same thing. That's what Peter meant when he said to Jesus, "You're the Christ." That was sort of the idea that he had in mind. And so this idea of Christ, Messiah, King, what Peter thought was actually, it was right. But the problem is that he was only seeing part of the picture. He had completely missed all the prophecies of the suffering servant. His understanding of Messiah, Christ, Savior, King was deficient. He was not prepared for what lay between his confession of Jesus Christ and the fulfillment or the institution of this kingdom. So, since Peter didn't understand what it meant for Jesus to be the Christ, in Peter's gospel through Mark, there's no commendation here of his confession. In other words, you know, let me try to bring this down in our day and age. Suppose that you would make the confession, Jesus is the Christ. Suppose you would make that confession. But suppose there was no content to that confession, or the content of that confession in your mind was wrong. See, Jesus isn't just paying attention to Peter's words. He's paying attention to Peter's understanding and to Peter's heart. And because Peter doesn't understand what it means yet for Jesus to be the Christ, his confession isn't that impressive to Jesus. And I'll show you now in what it, this is actually quite shocking. Here, Peter's not praised for his insight. Rather, he is rebuked. Now, our translations soften this, but the Greek is so incredibly clear. And I'll just, there's this, the Greek word that's going to be important for the rest of this message is epitimao. Epitimao. And it means to command with the implication of a threat. Command with the implication of a threat. Epitimao is almost universally the word that Jesus uses to rebuke a demon, to shut it up before he casts it out. And that is the word, listen to this, your text says, let me read my little translation. He rebuked them so that they would tell no one about him. So he didn't say, yay, you know I'm the Messiah, I've been waiting for this moment. No, rather he rebuked them so that they would tell no one about him. And this translation, strictly charged, it softens this, and we don't realize that it's a rebuke. Basically, Peter says, Jesus, you're the Christ. And Jesus says, Peter, shut up. And don't tell anyone else. Now, parenthetically, because you don't know what you're talking about. It's very, Peter's understanding of what went down at Caesarea Philippi is different than the understanding. And try to open up your mind a little bit. I'm not saying that this wasn't divine revelation. It was. Matthew is every bit as inspired as Mark. Amen? And so it was. It was divine revelation. But it was incomplete. It was like trees walking around. And Jesus is rebuking Peter here with this word epitimao. He says, cut it out. I don't want you telling anyone about a Christ that you don't properly know and understand. So Jesus is the Christ. But who is the Christ? And what does it mean to be Christ? And at this stage, the disciples still have no idea. Jesus had been teaching them about the kingdom and showing them the kingdom, but they still don't understand what it means for Jesus to be the Christ and what the future holds for him. But actually, their understanding is not just sort of small, it's wrong. It's a misunderstanding. Listen to this quote from one of the commentaries. In declaring Jesus as the Christ, Peter has supplied the proper title, but he has the wrong understanding. His vision, to use the imagery in 8:22 through 26, is improved but still blurry. Jesus will don the servant's towel rather than the warrior's sword. He will practice sacrifice above vengeance. He will not inflict suffering, but rather suffer himself as a ransom for many. And Peter still has no idea that Jesus is that kind of Christ. Now, there's one other, Mark doesn't explain how their understanding of Messiah was wrong here at this point. But he does record Jesus' clear teaching about himself. So regardless of what Peter and the disciples thought the Messiah Christ would be, here's the way that Jesus outlines the ministry and destiny of Messiah. They had one idea. Jesus is going to correct it. All right. But before we do that, I have to bring up one other phrase that we're about to read, and it's called Son of Man. Y'all heard of this phrase, Son of Man? I won't have you turn to it, but when I say Son of Man, you should think Daniel chapter 7 every time. So let me try it. Son of Man. Good. You'll find it if you turn. Now, if I say Daniel chapter 7, what do you think you ought to think? Son of Man. Y'all are good. Well done. It's this incredible prophecy about this one like a Son of Man who goes to the Ancient of Days, and God gives this Son of Man a kingdom that will last forever and ever and ever. He's coming on the clouds with glory and all of this. This is the this the human divine figure who would be the Christ is presented there in Daniel chapter 7. I think it's verse 13 and 14 as the Son of Man. Okay, now back to Jesus correcting Peter. He's rebuked him. Don't stop talking and don't tell anyone else. Now look what he says in verse 31. And he began to teach them. See, before you go talking, let me explain something to you. And he began to teach them. This is the beginning. He had not been teaching them this yet. So they couldn't know. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer much. That is what was lacking in their understanding, and that is why Peter was rebuked. He had no understanding that the Christ must suffer. Suffering here is a must. It has this word day. It's absolutely non-negotiable. The Christ or the Messiah, the Son of Man in Jesus' language, must suffer. What is the very first lesson that Jesus gives his disciples on what it means for Jesus to be the Christ? Suffering. It's the exact opposite of what the disciples expected out of Messiah. Messiah was supposed to come and go from victory to victory to victory to victory, honor, glory, hallelujah, just strength to strength to strength to strength. That was their understanding of Messiah. And when Jesus, that was their understanding of the Christ. That was their understanding of the Savior. That was their understanding of the King. And Jesus says that understanding is wrong. The first thing you need to know about what it means to be Christ, King, Savior, Messiah, the first thing you need to know about that is that it involves suffering. The life of Jesus from the moment of conception was a life of suffering that no human being can imagine. To leave the glories of heaven and the loving embrace of his Father, to come and live in a world of sin and suffering, of death. The life of Jesus on earth, even if everything had gone perfect, would have been a life of suffering, given where he came from. But not only does he give this notion that what it means to be the Christ involves suffering in general, but now he's going to be more specific. And he says he's got to be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. In the language of John's gospel, he came into his own, and his own received him not. This wasn't the way it was supposed to work out. The Christ was supposed to come. Everybody was supposed to know it. The leaders and the rulers would welcome him with joy and watch him conquer all their enemies. But instead, the elders and the priests and the scribes, as the official representatives of Israel, flatly rejected Jesus Christ. God sent his king. And the powers of Israel in that day rejected him. And it's crazy. It's not like the rabble rejected Jesus. The worst of men rejected Jesus. No, the best of men, the most honored, the most noble, the best educated, all of these leaders, they are the ones who rejected Christ. And now, suffering, okay, that's bad. I can't believe Christ would have to suffer. But okay. And then rejected. That just doesn't make sense. He should have been accepted. But okay, if he has to be rejected, fine. But this next one, this is actually absurd and ludicrous. And be killed. See, really, that's the fundamental misunderstanding of the disciples' concept of Christ. They didn't know he had to be killed. that Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the King, would die? This was the part that blew their minds. Messiah is an eternal figure. The thought of him being killed was absurd. I don't even know a good way to drive that home to you. It makes, it's... it's completely the opposite of what is supposed to happen. Christ killed? That makes no sense. And that's the problem. That's why Jesus had to keep them quiet. They didn't understand Jesus yet. They didn't understand what it meant for him to be Christ. And for what it meant to be the Christ was that he had to suffer and that he had to be rejected and that he had to be killed. Now, it's not all bad news. If you read the rest of your verse, in verse 31, it says, "And after 3 days, rise again." See, if they were still listening, this should have made them begin to tingle with excitement. Rising again and defeating death would be the ultimate game changer. But they couldn't see past the suffering and the rejection and the death. And because they couldn't wrap their brains around the suffering piece, they didn't have any room to understand the resurrection. This little section is the very beating heart of the gospel. This is why Jesus was telling them to be quiet. See, if you don't understand, if your concept of Christ somehow doesn't include suffering, rejection, death, and resurrection, then you just don't know Christ at all. And that's what Jesus is trying to correct. His disciples don't know him at all. They don't know what he is about. And so he's telling them. The good news of the King and his kingdom revolves around the idea of suffering and vindication. Of suffering and death followed by resurrection and exaltation. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the King, but he was not handed the kingdom on a silver platter. He was literally going to have to earn it, and the price was the cross. Wow, these guys had seen so much from Jesus. In their mind, it just didn't make sense. Look, you're off to a great start. You've got all this power. You've got all this authority. Just be the King. I mean, you're already, you are the King. Just be it. Just announce. We'll crown you and we'll usher in the kingdom. And Jesus said, if you think I can be the Christ without first dying on a cross, then you don't even have any idea why I've come. See, have any of you bought into the mythology that the cross was somehow some unfortunate accident in the life and ministry of Jesus? See, when they say you're the Christ, Jesus says, okay, you want to know what Christ is? Christ is the one who dies. Christ is the one who suffers. See, let me say it like this. His death was not an unfortunate accident. It was the very reason that he came. For Jesus, there could be no Christ without the cross. The cross was his destiny, and he embraced it in advance. They didn't take his life away from him. He laid it down. And in his mind, which is the only mind that matters, that's what it meant for him to fulfill the role of the Christ. Now that the disciples have finally got to the point that they believe Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is going to spend the rest of this book helping them understand who Christ really is. And he's going to spend the rest of his time teaching the disciples that for the Christ, there must be a cross. The cross is the destiny of Jesus. Verse 32, it says, "And he spoke the word plainly." That so much of Jesus' talk was like, there was a landowner and he had sowed seed in his field and some landed on the path and so on, right? And what do the disciples always do after Jesus talks like that? They're like, hey, what the heck are you talking about, you know? This is no parable. This is no figurative language. This is Jesus speaking plainly. And when he finally speaks plainly to his disciples, what he speaks plainly of is suffering and rejection and death, followed by a glorious resurrection. But the disciples just don't have ears for this yet. So, how did this good news, see, this is the gospel, it's awesome too. It's this ton logon, this word. He spoke the word plainly. And this is a good word, I'm using word too much. But this is a good thing for all of us to realize, is that when Jesus plainly spoke the word to his disciples, what was that plain word that he spoke? It was suffering. It was rejection, it was death, and it was resurrection. And if you're preaching to me the word, and it doesn't include the elements of suffering, rejection, death, and resurrection, you're actually not preaching to me the word. And there, okay, I don't need to badmouth anybody. But there's a lot of time being wasted in churches all over America right now. Because instead of talking about the word, they're telling you five ways to get along with your boss. And I don't like it. And I wish there was some way I could influence all my brothers to just preach the word. Come on. And what is the word? It has to do with the suffering, the rejection, the death, and resurrection and vindication of Jesus. Man, let's let that be the heart of our message. That is the word. That is the gospel. Now, how do you think that gospel went over? How do you think the disciples felt after Jesus explained to them what it meant for Jesus to actually be the Christ? They were like, woohoo, that's great. Come on, give us more, right? Now look at this. Verse 32, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Here we get our very same word. Jesus has just rebuked Peter. Epitomao. Here we have the exact same word. Epitomao. Peter loses his mind and begins to tell Jesus, Jesus, cut it out or else. Stop talking like this. This is... wow, and that's why Peter has no praise for himself in this passage. He's like, I mean, for him, this is this massive, you know, like Confessions of Augustine or something. He is like, I can't believe I actually did this when Jesus started telling me that he was going to have to be rejected and suffer and die and rise again. I rebuked him and told him to cut it out. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus has been explaining to his disciples what it meant for him to be the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the King. And because it doesn't fit Peter's preconceived ideas about who Messiah was supposed to be, Peter flatly rejects it and tells Jesus to cut it out. It's incredible. Woo! Listen. Let's do this together. Let's let Jesus reveal himself to us. Amen? And then, let's accept that revelation from Jesus through his word. Sounds simple, but I have conversations all the time with myself and with you, where when we start to understand Jesus' perspective, we rebuke him and say, cut it out, that ain't right, that can't be right. Okay, here's one little example. You know, you're in a difficult marriage, and you say, Jesus tell you, forgive 70 times 7, so on, right? And then he would tell you to stay in your marriage and get help and so on. But then we rebuke Jesus and say, Jesus, there's no way you want me to stay in this marriage with this person. Because I know deep down, more than anything else, that you just want me to be happy. And I can't be happy in this marriage, so this marriage can't be your will. See what I'm doing there? Jesus says, stay. You say, Jesus, shut up. Quit telling me to stay in this marriage. I know what's best for me. I'm supposed to be happy. So shut up. Now, if I offended you, just take a peek in the mirror and see how you're actually treating Jesus. Jesus rebuked. Peter rebuked Jesus. Why? Because Jesus was telling Peter something and about to do something that didn't fit with Peter's preconceived ideas of who Jesus was and what Jesus was supposed to do. And so Jesus had the audacity to rebuke the God of heaven in human flesh. Now, I'm not sure how this would have gone down, but listen to this. See, it says that he took him aside, right? And he tried to do this privately, and he rebuked Jesus. So Peter had taken Jesus aside, but apparently they didn't get far enough away for privacy. Or perhaps the disciples were really curious and they followed, which is very likely. Regardless, what Peter hoped would be a private conversation became a public conversation because Peter's over here rebuking Jesus in private. Jesus looks and the disciples are all standing right there, you know, paying attention. And so instead, I don't know how Jesus might have dealt with Peter if it had been something that had been done in private, but seeing the disciples, when Jesus turned and saw the rest of the disciples, it says he rebuked Peter. Guess what word we have there? Epitomao, again, the third time, this whole passage revolves around these three rebukes. The rebuke of Peter when he claims that Jesus is the Christ. The rebuke of Christ by Peter when Jesus explains what it means for him to be Christ. And now the third rebuke, the final rebuke, is Jesus saying, Peter, don't rebuke me for rebuking you. Amen? He says, this rebuke is going to sound really harsh, but we have to remember that suffering, rejection, and death and resurrection are at the very heart of what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. So he's not just rebuking Peter because he has some small little teeny little problem. No, Peter's problem is that he's rejecting Jesus at the very center and core of his being and his ministry and his destiny. And so Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Jesus tells Peter, addresses Peter as Satan and says, get out of my way and stop opposing me. See, the cross is the absolute pivot on which the ministry of Christ turns. Don't you see? His whole ministry, all of this glory that he revealed was leading up to this rejection and this suffering. And that was going to culminate in the cross. But see, so that led to the cross. But what does the cross then lead to? It leads to resurrection. Amen. There can't be a resurrection without a cross. There was no way for Jesus to conquer death without experiencing death. See, the cross, we were having this conversation in Sunday school. And I think somebody was talking about the importance of the resurrection. Amen. Somebody say, is the resurrection important? Amen. But is the suffering important? Sure. Yeah, they're all important. Is the revelation of the glory of God that produced this rejection also important? Absolutely. But where's the hinge? Where's the centerpiece? What does everything revolve around? It revolves around the cross. So in the preaching of the cross, we get it all. We get resurrection because it flows out of cross. We get suffering because it produced the cross, you see? And so the cross is so essential to Jesus here. And Peter is opposed to it. And so Jesus says, Peter, get behind me, Satan. You don't understand the things of God. You're not thinking the thoughts of God. You're thinking the thoughts of man. If Satan could have somehow stopped Jesus from embracing suffering and rejection and death, then God's whole plan for reconciling the world to himself would have been thwarted. By rejecting the cross of Messiah, Peter has made himself an adversary of Christ. His cross is key to our salvation. That's why we glory in the cross. Because the cross is at the center of what it means for Jesus to actually be the Christ. Peter does not understand what God gave up, what God is up to in the life and death and resurrection of Christ. He can only see it from a human perspective. He needs a divine perspective to see that the cross that he wants Jesus to avoid is in fact the essential mission and purpose for which Jesus came. And if Peter or anyone else could keep Jesus from going to the cross, then the mission and purpose of Christ would be nothing other than a colossal failure. Now, in a way, there's nothing in this passage. You read this passage in Mark. There's really nothing in here about our salvation. But one of the things I want to try to help us wrap our brains around is, did y'all know this story really isn't about us? It's not. It's about him. And, we're just so selfish and narcissistic, and we just think we are the center point of the whole universe, that everything revolves around us. And I love Mark's gospel because he's not even applying this to us. He's not even talking about salvation. He's not talking about anything except Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he's going to do, and all that that's going to accomplish for him. And here's the greatness of the gospel is not that it's about us, but that somehow by grace, through faith, we get to participate in a relationship and a oneness with Christ himself, so that all that it means for Jesus to be the Christ is transferred to us and through us as we're one with him. But it's not for us per se. It was for him and for the glory of his Father. But it flows down on us. When or how? When we become one with him through faith, we should want Jesus Christ to experience all of this, because we're gonna benefit from it when we become a part of him. So different than him doing something for us. It's so strange that we can't think of Jesus Christ operating primarily on a vertical plane in a relationship with his Father. Does Jesus love you, and did Jesus die for you? Amen. Greater love had no man than this, than what? He laid down life for his friends. Okay, but don't see that in isolation from a guy in a garden who, when he thought of you, wouldn't have gone. Just read the scene in the garden. Father, please don't make me do this. They're great. They're great, but this is too much. Don't make me do this. Nevertheless. Okay, they're really good. I'll do it for them. Is that what he said in the garden? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Father, whatever it takes for me to please you, I'll do it. That's why Jesus went to the cross. Yes, he loves us. Yes, he did die for us. He is the good shepherd, and he lays his life down for the sheep, amen? But he's also the shepherd who has a father who gave him charge of those sheep, and he's operating primarily out of love and devotion to his father. It's actually why he loves the sheep so much. It's crazy good. Yeah, the cross was not optional. Jesus had to go. And we benefit from that as we become one with him through faith. Now, how does this impact us? This whole idea of a cross and embracing suffering. Okay, most of us are under the impression that he suffered so we wouldn't have to. Amen? Come on. Next week, we're going to read a different perspective on that from the Gospel of Mark. Let's pray. Jesus, we do stand in awe of you. I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful that you loved your Father. I'm so thankful that you submitted to your Father. I'm so thankful that even though it was going to cost you everything, you were so devoted to your Father that you were willing to be the real Christ, the one who would not only be exalted to the highest place, but also the one who would humble himself to the lowest place and face suffering and rejection and death. Thank you that somehow what it really means for you to be the Christ as you rule and reign over all of creation right now, exalted over the heavens, is that you were the one who suffered and died. And we exalt you for that. We thank you that you're that kind of Christ, because if you weren't that kind of Christ, we would never be reconciled to the Father. So thank you, Jesus, for the cross. Thank you for being willing to suffer. We love you and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand.